invite you to turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis 24. I'm sure many of you are aware that this Lord's Day and this month is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, or at least of the inaugurating event of the Reformation when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door. And so this is a special month, a special Sunday, and with that in mind, many of you will be disappointed, I suppose, that this sermon is not particularly tailored to that, to celebrate the Reformation. So I thought maybe to satisfy some of you and make you happy, I could wear this while I preach. Feels very Reformation, right? This is a scholar's cap that Luther and Calvin, as you see many of their portraits, would be wearing. Now, I'm not going to wear it because, well, you might not take me serious, and my head would get very hot, so we're not going to do that. But what we are going to do this morning is to continue our series. This is part two, rather, of the sermon that we began last week in Genesis chapter 24. And we're going to begin in verse 1, but we'll read through verse 28. Let us give our attention to the Word of God. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from among the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country, to my family, and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send an angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Then he said, "Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please, let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I will also give your camels a drink,' let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have sworn, that you have shown kindness to my master." Then it happened, before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher." So she said, "Drink, my lord." Then she quickly let her pitcher down let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man remained silent, so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold, and said, Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? So she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, We have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge. Then the man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. May the Lord bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. As I mentioned, and as I'm sure you will recall, we introduced this passage just last week, not as a thorough exposition through every detail in the passage, but as a sort of case study of the moral life of the Christian. And we focused particularly last week on how we as Christians can know that we are living according to the Lord's will for our lives. This is a question that we all have come to ask ourselves from time to time. And as we return to this passage and we give our consideration to it once again, we observe again that the moral life and above all the Christian life consists of at least two things: uncompromised obligations and virtuous dispositions. Last week, we considered the uncompromised obligations of the Christian life. We considered our duty before God. That Abraham, in seeking a wife for Isaac, here determined to act in a manner that was consistent with the covenant that God had made with him. And then he makes his servant to swear to carry out his will and to swear to do the same, to act consistent with the covenant that God had made with him. And he made his servant swear to two things. First of all, the servant is not to find a wife from among the idolatrous Canaanites that were living in the land. In other words, Isaac is not to be unequally yoked, as Paul says. What fellowship can there be between believers and unbelievers in this way? Secondly, he makes the servant swear not to permit Isaac to leave the promised land, to go back to the land from which they came. In other words, he's not to look back, much less go back to the land out of which the Lord had called him, not even for an otherwise ideal wife or an ideal bride. So he makes him swear to these two things. And the emphasis last week was upon the duty then of our covenant, the duty that our covenant relationship with the Lord places upon us, our duty before God. And in particular, our duty of uncompromised obedience to the Lord's word, to the Lord's commands. Right? If he has revealed his will to us in his word, if he has spoken to us, if he has commanded us, it is not for us to question. It's not for us to deliberate. It's not for us to make exceptions. It is for us to answer in obedience to the command of God. And again, not because it seems right in our own eyes, for then we would be answering to our own authority, but because it seems right to God. It is our duty before God. Now, of course, last week we said more than this, but this is where the emphasis fell. Our duty before God to obey the law of the Lord, our God, because this is the will of God for our lives. Now, this morning, as it's outlined for us in your bulletin, we will consider the second aspect of the Christian life, namely, virtuous dispositions. The virtuous dispositions upon which the moral life depends. Now, with this as our particular focus, then, we will consider two things from the passage before us. A gracious disposition and a wise disposition. Well, in the first place, a gracious disposition. Whereas fulfilling our duty is not always easy, knowing it, or knowing the specific commands that God has given us, is not that difficult. Right? Whereas God has explicitly expressed His will in His word, where He has spoken and commanded us, it is clear and it is unequivocally our duty to obey. In such cases, the will of God is no mystery. It is not gray, as we talk about, well, that's a gray area. No, it's black and it's white. And so Abraham gives his servant, as the Lord gave to Abraham, fixed parameters in which to work, in which to proceed. And yet the moral life of the Christian cannot be reduced to a dutiful response to explicit commands. As important as that is, as essential as that is, the moral life of the Christian cannot be reduced to duty. Why? Because there's a great deal of the moral decisions that we make in life that do not fall neatly under the category of law, of an explicit command here or there, but rather under wisdom. Just consider with me the passage before us. Consider how Abraham sends his servant to find a wife for Isaac with, first of all, with two clear stipulations as parameters in which this servant is to proceed, right? She must not be from among the Canaanites. They must be equally yoked. Must be from his own family and the land from which he came. But secondly, she must not require him to leave the promised land. She must not draw him back out of the promised land to the land from which he came. So he's given these two clear stipulations, parameters in which to proceed. And within these parameters, the servant is given a certain degree of freedom. In fact, we sort of, if we're thinking about it, we can kind of cringe a little at the job description he has because of this freedom. It would have been a lot easier for Abraham, for the servant, if Abraham had said, here's the woman whom I have in mind. This is where she lives. This is her name. This is her family. Go to her house and bring her back. But that's not what he said. Gave clear parameters to work in. But within that, there was a certain degree of freedom. And so he goes to the well, outside of Canaan, of course. He goes to the well about the time when women were customarily coming out to draw water. And while he's waiting at the well, he begins to pray in verse 12, and then especially in verse 14, he says, "Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink," and she says, "Drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." He's seeking the Lord's will, right? And he prays this prayer as a means to discern within his freedom what the Lord's will is. How should he proceed? I think we need to stop here, and we need to consider what the servant is doing. Now, first of all, and this should be obvious, but he seems to understand that it matters greatly how he proceeds from this point. He stops, he prays, he seeks the Lord's will. It matters how he proceeds from this point. Now, as we said, it was his duty to stay within the parameters that Abraham had given him. But beyond that, he was given a certain degree of freedom. And so far, he had done just as he was told, right? He was not in Canaan, and the women coming out to the well were not Canaanites. And you might think, well, so long as they're equally yoked in that particular way, it would seem that the servant is free to choose any woman. He's six, one half a dozen the other, right? He's free to choose any woman. He's done his duty. He's doing his duty before Abraham, and now he's free to choose any woman. You might think, well, he would even choose perhaps the first single woman that he saw, or maybe the first woman that was willing to entertain his proposal to come back and to marry Isaac. Isn't he free to do as he likes, as long as he fulfills his duty with respect to Abraham's explicit commands? And yet, he seems to understand that his freedom, with his freedom comes responsibility. With his freedom comes responsibility. Again, the moral life of the Christian cannot be reduced to a dutiful response to explicit commands. What he does with his freedom matters. What he does with his freedom will, in this case, greatly affect Abraham and greatly affect Isaac. And in fact, in this case, is in some mysterious way wrapped up with the purposes and intentions of God in redemptive history. This was to be a wife of the son of promise, a wife of one of the patriarchs. It matters. And so what is he to do with his freedom? How is he to choose the right bride from among all of the possible women at the well? And so we may observe in the second place that he proposes a way of discerning the Lord's will. It matters what the Lord thinks about this decision, and so he seeks to discern the Lord's will. He prays. And it's tempting, as we look at his prayer in verse 14, to interpret the servant's proposal as a kind of request for a sign. And you wonder, okay, as we encounter things like this in our own life, are we to request a sign from God? Is he here like Gideon, laying down his fleece? Is he establishing some arbitrary criteria whereby God can make known his will to him? Is he basically saying, Lord, the first woman to walk through the door, may that be the one? Is he saying, Lord, let it be that the first woman who's kind to me is the woman of your choice? I mean, is that what he's saying? Or more particularly, the first woman who not only gives me a drink, but offers a drink to my camels as well, let that be the woman. Is he seeking an arbitrary sign from the Lord? Not at all. Rather, he is here proposing an ordinary and objective test in order to discern, with the Lord's help, the inner character of the woman at the well. What kind of woman is this? We're told in verse 16 that Rebecca was very beautiful to behold, which, being an outward beauty, is often the very first thing that we notice, set before our mind's eye, as it were, and we notice that this is a very beautiful woman to behold. But he is not content to find Isaac a bride who is only beautiful and attractive outwardly, but one who is beautiful and attractive inwardly. In other words, he is seeking to find a woman who's not only, according to Abraham's stipulations, not among the Canaanites, not from the land of Canaan, and will not draw him physically back to the land from which they came, but actually is herself a virtuous and godly woman with a gracious disposition. With a gracious disposition. When we speak of the character of a person, we're speaking of their innermost nature. What they are in their heart of hearts. What sort of person they are. You say, well, they're a professing Christian. Yes, but what sort of person are they? And when we talk about a virtuous character, we are referring to the sort of person who values and is committed and well-disposed to the right things. Someone with a virtuous character, therefore, has a certain disposition of the soul that predisposes them to act well, to act godly and righteously. And Abraham's servant was looking for a woman who would demonstrate by her actions what sort of person she was. Would demonstrate by her actions, by her fruit, we might discern her heart. That he might discern if she's a woman with a gracious disposition. Someone who is naturally inclined to show kindness to strangers, because that is what he was, after all. Someone who has a spirit of hospitality. Someone who is disposed to act sacrificially and selflessly, spontaneously and cheerfully. You know, the matter of watering the camels was not an arbitrary test. We're told earlier that this servant had with him 10 camels who, after this journey, would have been very thirsty. Each camel, I'm told, was capable of drinking up to 50 gallons of water. This was more than a test of civility, but of generosity. And, of course, she passes the test beyond his expectation, right? She not only offered the servant water, but she did so quickly in verse 18. Verse 19, she not only waters the camels, but did so until they had enough to drink, until they had their full. Such kindness reveals a certain kind of woman, a truly beautiful woman, a truly virtuous woman with a gracious disposition. There's much here that is worthy of our consideration. But before we go further in considering these things, I want to pause and I want to consider something else, and that is the virtuous disposition of the servant. The virtuous disposition, the wise disposition of the servant, as we see something of his character as well manifest throughout this story as he interacts with this woman. And so secondly, a wise disposition. Now, it's tempting at times to reduce our moral lives to, again, that dutiful response to explicit commands, to the Ten Commandments, let's say. We know that if we break one of God's commandments, we sin, and we are accountable to the Lord. And yet, we shouldn't think that we're any less accountable to the Lord, that is, in how we use our freedom. Because how we use our freedom and how we make decisions in the context of that freedom manifests our character. It manifests our convictions as we stand before God. What is truly most important to us? What is truly guiding our course and guiding our decisions? Or do we approach it and say, well, it's six of one, half a dozen the other? here the Lord has given me freedom, and I'm going to make the most of it in whatever sinful way that might be construed, or selfish way, or whatever that might be. But we should think of ourselves as no less accountable to God in how we use our freedom. You know that it's your duty, right? Thinking in this case of this passage, you know that it's your duty as a Christian to marry in the Lord. And so you set your parameters, right? You set your consideration to other professing Christians. And that's all good and well. That's necessary. And yet you're no less accountable to God for which professing Christian you choose to marry. Not because you have a specific command that directs you to a specific person. Oh, how that would be so much easier. Right, but that is not what happens here. That's not what happens for us. But we are accountable to God, and nonetheless, because you are accountable before God to make good and wise decisions. But how can we know whether a particular decision is good and wise? Wherein we are given a degree of freedom, wherein we don't have an explicit command to instruct us in the way of duty in a particular matter, how do we know if any particular decision is good or bad? Well, there are three things that we must consider in every action as we're considering whether it is good and wise, or good versus a bad decision before the Lord. Three things in every action to consider. First of all, and this is perhaps obvious, but the particular action itself, the particular thing that we're seeking to do, to marry, for example. Secondly, we need to consider the circumstances around which we are considering whether to do this or that, or this and not that, or how we are to proceed in any given circumstance. Thirdly, there is the purpose, the intention of our heart that is guiding us, the purpose or the reason for which the action is undertaken. So there's the particular action, the circumstances, and the action, the purpose of the action that is being considered. In other words, the right thing, the right time, and the right purpose, the right reason. Now, provided that an action is good in and of itself, it may still be bad if it is done at the wrong time or for the wrong reasons. All right, we desire to marry, and this is a good desire. But it may still be a bad decision if it is pursued at the wrong time. Perhaps they are not a professing believer, the one whom we are attracted to. Perhaps they are a professing believer, but we have not perhaps known them long enough to marry at this time, or we do not know them well enough to marry at this time, or we have not received the blessing of their parents, or any number of other possible circumstances surrounding that decision. Likewise, it may be a good desire, but it might be pursued for all the wrong reasons, in which case it is wrong for us to pursue it in that way for those reasons. It's the nature of sin to disorder all of these considerations. To put them in the wrong order, in the wrong priority, in the wrong order of priority and so forth. The nature of sin is to take something essentially good and twist it into something bad. You desire to marry. This is something good. And yet the nature of sin is to take it and do it under the wrong circumstances for the wrong reasons and turn it into something bad. And yet, contrary to that, in opposition to that, is the virtue of wisdom. Wisdom is that virtue that disposes a person, inclines a person to properly order all of these considerations so that you have the right action at the right time and for the right reasons. Again, it was no accident that Abraham chose this servant. We're told in verse 2 that he was the oldest servant of his house who ruled over all that he had. He was the managing partner of his house. He was the oldest servant and therefore probably the wisest servant. And as this kind of managing partner of the house, he had proven to possess a wise disposition through his ability to manage and order and prioritize all of the details of Abraham's house. And so Abraham trusted this man no less to act wisely in choosing a bride, to properly order all of the priorities and reasons for which he might choose this woman and not another. Abraham's desire for Isaac here as he sets the course of his servant and sends him out to find this bride has a good desire. Abraham desires a good thing. It's a good thing in and of itself, the action itself. Abraham discerns that it was the right time, the right circumstances in Isaac's life. Now is the time, as Abraham's life draws to a close and Isaac is of age, Abraham desires the right thing at the right time for Isaac. And here he trusts his servant to make his choice for the right reasons. The wisdom of this servant. You know, one of the major things that separates us from brute beasts, that separates us from other creatures, a dog, a cat, something of that sort, if you will, is our God-given ability to act with intention and purpose, to act for the sake of particular goals, particular ends, to act consciously, rationally, toward an end that we desire to attain, with purpose and intention. Anyone who has spent any length of time with a three-year-old can testify to their instinctive and incessant asking why, right? Which speaks of intent and purpose. Why, Dad? Why are you putting on your shoes? Well, I'm going to go outside. But why, Dad? Why are you going outside? Well, because I'm going to get the mail. Well, why, Dad? Why are you going to get the mail? Well, because I got to pay the bills. Why, Dad? Why, right? Somehow, my three-year-old knows instinctively that everything that I do, right or wrong, good or bad, but everything that I do is ordered to some ultimate purpose. There's a reason for why I do this and why I do it now. What we sometimes regard with annoyance is a wonderfully and uniquely human question. Why? Why do we do this and not that? Why do we do it now? Why here and not there? Why? It is the God-given nature of our wills to be attracted to that which we perceive to be good. It is the God-given nature of our wills, as we are created in the image of God, to seek after, to be inclined toward, and to find rest in that which we love. We need to think of this perhaps as in terms of desire. In terms of desire, that by nature we desire our own happiness. We desire our own perfection. We desire our own fulfillment of our own person, created in the image of God. That in which we perceive all our longing will find its rest and its delight. You're restless because you're looking for something. You rest because you've found it. And it is our desire to find that which will make us happy and perfect our nature, sanctify us, as it were, bring us to a fulfillment in life. Think of this in terms of desire. Think of this in terms of attraction. Right? To be inclined towards something is to be attracted to it for one reason or another. We desire to get married because we believe that it is good, and we believe that it will make us happy and satisfied and fulfilled. And we desire to marry this particular person, let's say, because we are attracted to them for one reason or another. We believe that they will make us happy and satisfied and fulfilled. And more than likely, we will have many reasons for which we are attracted to and inclined to marry this person. But it's right for us to ask, why? We ask ourselves, are they the right reasons? What are our reasons? Are they the right reasons? We might even have many. I hope you do, if you find yourself in this case, you have many good reasons. But you still should ask yourself, have we wisely ordered and prioritized all of these reasons? That we're doing them in the right order of their importance and significance. Consider, by way of illustration, the example of the wisdom of Abraham's servant. Rebekah was exceedingly beautiful to behold, and we all ought to acknowledge that this is a good reason to be attracted or inclined toward her. And it's a good reason for the servant to think that Isaac will be attracted and inclined toward her. That's a good reason. But this particular reason or intention or purpose was wisely ordered by the servant to a greater good, to a more substantial beauty that was worthy of a more ardent love, a more ardent attraction as a basis of his decision, a kind of inner beauty of a godly character. This is what in 1 Peter 3, in verse 4, Peter calls the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. He orders those inclinations, those attractions, those purposes and reasons in their proper order. And let's stop again and probe the matter more deeply. Just ask the 3-year-old question, why? Why is this the greater good and higher priority, according to which all the other reasons that the servant might have should be ordered? Why? Well, I think the answer to this question is the same answer that we gave last week with respect to our duty to observe all that the Lord has commanded us. All of these considerations take into account our covenant relationship with the Lord. Last week we saw that covenant relationship puts us into a relationship of servant and Lord. Lord and servant. And therefore it's not our place to act upon our own authority, but to act upon the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we have duty before God. In this case, again, we need to consider the covenant relationship, the covenant that God made with Abraham, concerning which Abraham makes the servant swear to uphold at the beginning of the chapter. And I think it's still within that framework that the servant is seeking to prioritize his decisions. We need to remember that wisdom takes into account all of the circumstances surrounding each of our decisions. And what greater circumstance do we find ourselves in that there is to be considered for the Christian than that our lives are not our own? That seems like an important circumstance, that we don't belong to ourselves, but that we belong to Him who saved us, whom we serve, whom we love, whom for whom we were created, and in whom our restless hearts have found their rest. Think in terms of purpose, right? And intention. What is the purpose and intention of the covenant which God has made with His people? Is it not communion with God? Is it not fellowship with the Lord? Is it not our spiritual growth, your sanctification, for this is the will of God, Paul says? Is it not our ultimate fulfillment, satisfaction, and happiness in the Lord? As Augustine famously said, "Thou hast made us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless till they rest in Thee." Isn't this the purpose and intention of the covenant that God has made with us? To bring us into this fellowship, wherein we will find our greatest happiness, our true fulfillment, our ultimate satisfaction in the Lord. Our souls will say, "We have been looking, we have been looking, we have been seeking, and here we have found rest with God." Abraham tells his servant that under no circumstance is he to arrange a marriage that will draw Isaac back to the land out of which the Lord had taken them. No circumstance should he arrange a marriage with a woman that will draw him away, that will draw him back. And yet we need to remember that there's more than one way to bring spiritual progress to a halt and to be drawn away from the Lord. Right? Though she was not a Canaanite, though she agreed to return to the land of promise, if the Lord is not her chief delight, if the Lord is not her highest priority, the guiding intention of her heart, so as to order all things according in her own life, according to this one thing, if her heart is not making continual progress in the grace, however meager, in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord, but is rather drawn back and inordinately, out of order, disorder, attracted to other things in a disorderly way. Though she might not physically draw him back to the land from which they came and away from the Lord, she will draw him away spiritually. And she will impede his spiritual progress in the grace and the fellowship of the Lord. And wisely so, the servant understands that this single consideration is more important than all the rest combined. Young brothers and sisters, if you desire to get married, if you desire to marry in the Lord, you desire a good thing. And yet, just an exhortation and a warning, how easy it is to get caught up in all of our immediate attractions, the things that appear most immediate to us. She was very beautiful to behold. How easy it is to get caught up in all of our immediate attractions and inclinations. You might say, "Well, they're a professing Christian, so the rest of it, I'm free to do as I want." So we become satisfied that they're a professing Christian without giving due consideration to their spiritual character. What sort of Christian are they? To their virtue, to their specific spiritual and theological commitments, and then to see how they are played out in their life. These are a matter of grave, great significance. And when I say that it's easy to get caught up in these things and to not give due consideration to them, what I mean by that is that it's easy to not give them the highest place and the highest priority of all of our decisions, upon which all other attraction to that person hangs. Isn't it possible to say, oh, she's very beautiful to behold, and I'm attracted to this person, and to get to know them on a deeper and spiritual level, and over time say, I'm not so attracted any longer, seeing the kind of life that they live and the kind of convictions that they have? This is very possible. Why? Because this is the overarching concern. This is the panoptic concern. This is the umbrella under which all other things come. All other things should fall, given our love for the Lord. Because the Lord is our first and chief delight. He is the reason for the sake of which, the purpose and intention of which, every decision of ours must be duly ordered. And this is the case in every decision. Right? Paul says, whether we eat or drink, do all things for the glory of God. I mean, there's nothing more ordinary and mundane than eating and drinking. This is the case in every decision. It is easy for all of us to get caught up in the immediate concerns of life, that we fail to order all of those concerns, as good and right as they may be, to what should be our ultimate concern. Perhaps we make a decision to move somewhere. We say, well, we're basing this decision, this desire, on the fact that it's closer to our place of work. It's in a good neighborhood. It's in a good school district. Maybe it's just simply our dream home. This is what we have wanted for quite some time. And yet it's very easy not to order, not just one concern among others, but not to order all of these good but secondary concerns to whether there is a like-minded church in the area. We move there, we get there, and then we start looking for a church. Perhaps it's how we order our monetary concerns with respect to our tithing. We're to give him the first of our fruits. Why? Because we have nothing that we did not receive from the Lord. Or our time with respect to the Lord's day. Or perhaps how we order any number of other concerns or temptations. Brethren, if God just is the first and chief being, if God just is first and chief, then may we, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, be the kind of people who are virtuously disposed, inclined to make him first and chief in every purpose and intention of our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father, we see in this passage how Abraham's servant prays before he acts, how he seeks your will, your guidance, your spirit in his life, and he bases his prayer on the knowledge and reality that you have shown favor to his master Abraham. If we had read further in this chapter, repeatedly it is stated that you have shown favor to your servant Abraham. And so he trusts in this case, in that case, that you will show favor again in guiding him in his actions. And Lord, we think of our own lives and the decisions that we make. Some are small and they seem of less consequence. Indeed, some are of less consequence. Not all things are equal. But other things are of great consequence. And in all of these things, Lord, we seek to do your will, and we seek to be guided by your Spirit. And so we ask that you would show favor to us. And we find confidence in this prayer because you have shown favor to our Master, to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we ask for his sake, for our Master's sake, oh Lord, do not leave us like a man stranded on an island, but guide us and direct us and work within us the fruit of your Spirit, the precious virtues of wisdom, of graciousness, and the like, that we might be guided not only by your commands, but also in the context of our freedom to do all things to the glory of God. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.